Well, today is the second sermon in our series that we began last week on the book of Galatians. We're entitling the series, The Road to Freedom. And when we talk about freedom, we're not just talking about being free from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God, but we're talking about freedom of life in Christ. It's not just about getting saved or getting removed from that wrath that God has for all sin, but it's also about how we can become more free in our living. How we can enjoy freedom in Christ. Freedom to become everything that God has designed us and called us to be. And that's what this series is about. And today we're going to look at continuing in our text is chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24 is our text. And I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that so you can follow along with. I'm not going to read the text as a whole. We'll just read it as we go through. Okay? But before we do, let me bring us to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we continue in our worship, and now we seek to worship not only in our own spirit, but we seek to worship in your spirit through your word. I pray that you will speak to us, that you will engage our hearts and our minds, and that you will continue the work that you have begun in us through this passage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is supremely a place of conversion. Conversion. It's one of the fundamental and revolutionary premises of the Christian faith. You don't have to stay the way that you are. Your life can be radically changed by God. Conversion is that miracle that happens when the life of God intersects with the human personality. And once God enters the picture, your life will never be the same again. Until that point, you may be religious, you might do lots of good things, you may be just the epitome of a good neighbor. You may even follow all of the rules of what you think the church requires. But unless God has grabbed you, you have not been converted. Religion is one thing, but conversion is something else entirely. It is the conviction that long-held prejudices that can be overcome, that lifetime habits can be broken, that besetting or deeply ingrained patterns of sin can, in fact, be erased over time. Conversion is the certainty that what you were does not determine what you are, and what you are does not determine what you will be. That'll be on the screen in just a moment. You can be changed. You can be different. Your life can move in an entirely new direction. Now, the fact of the matter is, I've heard about conversion my whole life. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in the church. And so I've heard about this idea of conversion. But the fact of the matter is, the word conversion is actually not found in Scripture. Rather, it's usually in a grouping of words. And those words simply are this: to turn from. To turn from. The idea of conversion is actually rooted in the word that we call repentance. You might recall the word repentance means to turn from sin. Well, conversion, the concept of conversion, is God turning us from what we were into what He has called us to be. The image of His Son. Let me say it again, and Bill, if you can get it on the screen. Conversion is slide number one. Conversion is the certainty that what you were does not determine what you are. And what you are does not determine what you will be. If you take that truth away from the Christian faith, then the Christian faith ceases to be a truly supernatural faith. If the possibility of real change is removed from the Christian faith, then we really have nothing to offer but a set of rules and regulations. So we're going to look at this idea of conversion, and we're going to look at it by looking at what, at least in my opinion, is the greatest conversion story in the Bible. Of all the conversion stories that the Bible has, none is greater to me anyway, nor is it more profound than the conversion of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Raised a Jew, trained a rabbi, he became a violent persecutor of the early church. He hated Christ. He hated his followers so much so that he did his best to eradicate this new religious movement, as if it's some sort of dreaded viral, like it was dengue fever. If you would, or if you will let me, I would describe this man, Saul, as a first century terrorist. Only he was not acting on behalf of the God of the Bible, or excuse me, he was not acting on Allah's behalf. He was acting on what he felt was the God of the Bible. And then one day, boom, he met Jesus. And his life was permanently, eternally transformed. But remember, his reputation was so bad that at first no one believed that his conversion was genuine. And yet word continued to spread that Saul, the persecutor, the terrorist of the early church, had come to Christ. And over time, it proved to be genuine. What happened to him, in fact, made such an impact that the New Testament contains three separate accounts of his conversion. Three separate accounts. They're found in Acts chapter 9. The second account is found in Acts chapter 26. And the third account is found in a brief manner in our text. And Paul, in telling his story of conversion here in Galatians chapter 1, he begins with a statement about the source of his gospel preaching. Now, remember, last week we noted for you that some people from Jerusalem, we call them Judaizers, they were people who claimed to be Jewish Christian converts. I use that in air quotes. They had made their way from Jerusalem up into the region of Galatia, and they had made their rounds to the churches in Galatia, and they were claiming to represent the original apostles. And when they came into the area, they began to spread the news or spread their message that Paul was not an apostle, he was not an authorized representative of God, and the message of the gospel that he was preaching was wrong. It was misguided. You might recall that I said Paul preached a Jesus alone gospel. Faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace alone, is what brings salvation. The Judaizers were coming in and saying, no, if you want to be saved, you have to put your faith in Jesus, but you must complete his work by doing the following, circumcision and some of the Old Testament laws. That was their message. It was Jesus plus. So they've attacked Paul as not being authorized to speak on behalf of God, and they've attacked the message that he gives. And so Paul begins his defense with these words, verses 11 and 12. He begins his story this way. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Just these two verses emphasize two very important truths about what Paul is saying here in the book of Galatians. Number one, the gospel was not Paul's idea. Paul didn't go to some school. He didn't meet with a group of religious leaders. He didn't sit at the feet of some seminary professor and hear the gospel. He says, Jesus Christ himself spoke to me about the gospel that I preach. It was not my idea. Instead, it was God's idea. And second, because it is God's idea, it must be true. Again, Paul is saying, I'm merely a conduit for this truth, not its source. My friends, Christianity does not spring from legend or vague dreams. It is not the result of scholarly argument or a compromise arrived at by some ancient church council. The gospel message is good news because it is God's good news. And so with that stated, Paul then proceeds to tell his own story. Now, if you go to an evangelism class, either in a church or in a Bible school or a seminary, and you want to know how do I tell my story, how do I give my testimony, there's lots of different kind of, I don't want to say formulas, but kind of a matrix that you can follow. One of the most common is you very simply tell your story this way. You tell about your life before conversion, you tell about how you became converted, and then you tell about your life after conversion. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He's going to tell what he was like before conversion, how he was converted, and his life after. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And as I go through this testimony that Paul gives, I want to give you something to think about. Actually, two thoughts. First of all, you cannot fully understand the Christian faith without coming to grips with the truth of conversion. You can't fully understand the Christian faith until you come to grips with the term and the idea and the concept of conversion. And the second question I would ask is, have you ever truly been converted? So let's look at Paul's testimony. Let's look at his life before conversion, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, this verse, in a very brief way, actually is telling a very chilling story. You see, before Paul came to Christ, he was a perfectly happy man in his career as a rising Jewish leader and an avid Christian hater. He felt no remorse over his persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, he regarded his persecution of those early Christians as his duty before God. Paul had no desire to come to Christ. He felt no need in his heart for Christ. His religion, his religious practice satisfied him in every way, and he saw no need for anything else. How many of you remember, and I thought it was maybe 15 years ago, but it's probably more like 20 years ago. How many of you remember a Campus Crusade? It's called Campus Crusade back then. It's called Crew Now. I know. Don't confuse me. But they had a campaign called I Found It. How many of you remember that campaign? I Found It. One person. A couple people. It was a campaign where Crusade put billboards all over the country, and in churches they handed out lapel pins and bumper stickers, and all it said on it was, in quotes, I found it. It was intended to be a conversation starter so that someone would come up to you and say, well, what's that pin mean, I found it? And you say, well, let me tell you about it. And you lead to talking about how you found Christ. Well, there was a counter movement to that, a reaction to that, by an organization. I don't even remember the name of the organization, but they also put out billboards, bumper stickers, and pins and said, I never lost it. Okay? Paul would be in I never lost it camp. Paul had no need for Christ. He had no need for the Christians or anything that they had to say. Was Paul interested in becoming a Christian? Well, how many ways can I say no? He wasn't looking for Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. He wanted to eradicate Christ and his followers. But Christ was looking for him. Only God could save a man like Paul. When I wrote that in my notes, I realized only God can save any man or woman. Amen? And that's exactly what happens. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us that Saul, that's Paul's pre-conversion name, he went from house to house in sort of a reverse evangelism. Any Christians in there? And if anybody identified themselves as a Christian, he dragged them out of their homes and put them in prison, or worse. Paul's heart was full of murderous rage against anyone who claimed to follow Christ. In fact, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts says, on the road to Damascus, as he's on the road to Damascus, he's going to Damascus, he's going to search out for those Christians, he's going to throw them in jail. It says he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He approved the stoning of Stephen. And when other Christians were put to death, he voted against them. In his mind, the best way to beat this Christianity was to kill or imprison all of the Christians. To Paul, a good Christian is a dead Christian, or at least a Christian sitting in a damp dungeon jail cell. In his zeal, Paul had no equal, no peer, either as a student of the law of Moses or as an opponent of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was a religious fanatic. He was a bigot. He was a zealot. He was a man wholly given over to his hatred of Christians. And he would stop at nothing to prevent the spread of the Christian faith. Now, Paul, he tells this story briefly here in Galatians, but if you go back and read Acts 8 and Acts 23, you'll see the full story. One of them Paul tells himself. You would realize that he's no, what we would call today, he's no seeker. He's not looking for something else. He wasn't seeking anything except more Christians so that he could do ill will towards them. He had no sense of his salvation. He had no inner voice calling him to come to Christ. You might say that it would be hard to come up with a more hopeless case of someone who will never be saved than Paul. He had a hardened heart. He was totally convinced he was right. He was totally convinced Christians were wrong. He hated Christianity. He loved his Judaism. He was lost and he didn't know it. He enjoyed his life and he's not looking for anything better. In one way, you could say that Paul is on a collision course with eternal judgment. And what he desperately needed, he didn't even think about it until there was this strong dose of divine intervention. Paul paints his pre-conversion story in very black terms so that the brilliant light of the gospel can shine clearly. Paul was a man who was filled with hate for those who would disrupt his way of believing and his way of living. Wow. Not everyone has a story like Paul's, do they? But I know some that maybe not in quite the same facts, but they had hearts just as hard as Paul. I know many folks who were far gone in sin before they came to Christ. Their testimony might go very simply. You think you're a bad guy? You should have sinned me. You don't know the half of what I did. I was a bum. But then the Lord found me, and he cleaned me up. There's no way to account for my life apart from God and his saving grace. There are people in our church, in the churches I've pastored, that if you knew their past, you wouldn't want to know their past. Oh, I wish I didn't know that about that guy. Wow. We have people who have spent time on the wrong side of the law, men and women who have been involved in all sorts of immorality. We have people who have been on drugs, people who have been in and out of jail. They're former thieves, adulterers. There are some in our congregation who are former murderers. And I don't mean physically, but I mean they murdered in their heart, as Jesus would call it. And if you don't doubt me, just ask any wife. She's murdered her husband a few times in her heart, and vice versa, I'm sure. If you wanted to play that game, name that sin, you may find that you're not at the bottom of the list, so to speak. And we're not unique. You go to any church of any size, and you're going to find that the church is populated with people who had hardened hearts and sinful pasts that would defy your understanding. And if you were told, apart from anything else, that they became a believer, you'd say, boy, that's incredible. There are all sorts of sinners that make up the body of Christ, and they have one thing in common. They have been washed by the blood of Christ. And they have been redeemed. And God is now in the process of converting them, transforming them into what they were, into what he calls them to be. Justified by grace, forgiven by Christ, reconciled to God, redeemed, restored, converted. Their lives have been radically changed. And that's as it should be. Before conversion, Paul was a scallywag. He was a terrorist. But we encounter him now as an evangelist. This past Tuesday at our small group, I'm in a small group. We've been meeting since 2004. It's been together a long time. And one of the members of that group is a fellow by the name of Larry, my friend Larry. You've heard me refer to Larry a few times. And I like to use his Larryisms, as we call it. In fact, I used one last week. If you love without truth, it's sentimentality. If you give them truth without love, it's brutality. That's a Larryism. He probably stole it from somewhere, but I give Larry the credit. Another Larryism is you need to live like a frog. fully relying on God. Frog, a frog's life. Well, last Tuesday night at our small group, as we were sharing kind of what the day and what's going on in our lives, Larry said, today is the 34th anniversary of my getting sober. He said, and if you know Larry, and I know Larry very, very well, he was a bum as an alcoholic. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was brutal with his words. He himself says, I was on the road to hell. I was self-destructing, and I was taking everybody that I loved down with me. Until Jesus. And when he encountered Jesus, Jesus began to take that bum and create in him a child of God. And in those 34 years, Larry has probably ministered to thousands of men and women who are caught in various kinds of addictions. Thousands of men and women that he's tried to point to Christ. God, Paul was one of the worst of sinners. He even says that of himself before he was converted. Let's look at Paul's conversion. He tells it in verses 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I want you to just notice those first three words. You should underline them, circle them, highlight them, do something. But when God. Those are life-changing words. This is the great interruption. This is God breaking into all that Paul thought he was and wanted to do. It's the beginning of a new beginning for Paul. All that happened in Paul's life came, that happened in his life from this point forward, comes because of those three words. But when God. Paul was a sinner, but when God. Paul hated Jesus, but when God. Paul tried to kill Christians, but when God. Paul wanted to destroy the church, but when God. Paul enjoyed being lost, but when God. Paul wasn't looking for a new life, but when God. Paul intended to kill more Christians, but when God. Paul had his life's purpose. He had his plan, but when God. Oh, that those could be the words of our life. Yeah, I was heading this way, but when God. And I love the change of subjects here. When Paul talks about his former life, it's all about what he did. I did this, and I did that. It was totally self-absorbed way of living. But when he talks about his conversion, notice the focus shifts. But when God, it's now God who moves into action. And if you read the story of Paul, and I've read it obviously probably hundreds of times, but there's something about that story. It just, believe it or not, it just struck me this past week. God came into Paul's life uninvited. Paul was no seeker. Paul was a vengeful man, hateful man, wanted nothing to do with Christ. And God came on that road of Damascus and boom! Struck him. He invaded Paul's life without invitation. That's shocking. To me, he didn't ask permission because I think if he had asked, Saul would have said, are you kidding me? I don't want nothing to do with you. Christ came in where he wasn't wanted or expected, and he took over this man's life. And notice Paul gives us the reason why he did it. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Why? So that I might proclaim his Son. The fact of the matter is, that's why Christ comes into all of our lives. So that Christ will be in us, so that we can tell others about Christ. Paul's not unique in that part. He might be unique in the way that God entered into his life, but he is not unique in what comes out of that. God came in because he wanted to. He chose to. He entered without ringing the doorbell. My friends, this is a description of the pure, sovereign, saving grace of God Almighty. Some of you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I don't think Paul would ever say it's got nothing to do with fairness. I think Paul would say, it might not be fair, but I am so glad that God wasn't fair with me. I wonder if God had waited for Paul or Saul to give an invitation. I wonder if he ever would have received one from the man known as Saul. I'm emphasizing this, folks, because we need to understand this was a lost man. This was a dead man walking. Think about the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is in a tomb, right? How many days was he in that tomb? Lazarus? Four. Do you think Lazarus was in that tomb all wrapped up? Boy, I sure wish Jesus would get here and raise me from the dead. He was dead. He couldn't have asked for a resurrection or a revitalization if he wanted to. And that's Paul. He was as dead spiritually as Lazarus was in that tomb. But when God... If we don't learn anything, we need to learn that salvation begins with God, not with us. It is all of the Lord. And then there's another remarkable statement here. Paul says that God called him from where? From my mother's womb. This means that God has been tracking this man down since he was born, even before he was born. God had his eye on Paul while he was still in the womb. While he was still a toddler, God was watching his every step. During his rambunctious teenage years, God kept him in sight. During those long years of rabbinical training, God was watching and waiting, getting ready to invade this man's life. Paul didn't know it. He didn't feel it. He was totally unaware of it. In fact, he couldn't see it at all until, boom, Christ invaded his life. Then he could look back and he could see God's fingerprints everywhere. I'm just curious. I didn't do this in the early service, but I'm just curious. How many of you, once you came to know Christ, you can kind of look back and you can see where God had his fingerprints on your life and you didn't even know it? How many of you can say that? Yeah. Truth of the matter is, we all could. It's just we're not always aware, right? There's a wonderful poem called The Hound of Heaven. I was going to read it, and then I realized it's way too long. But God is referred to as the Hound of Heaven who will not let this despairing soul go. He is going to track this soul down, and he is going to redeem them. And that was Paul. The Hound of Heaven was on Paul's trail. When the time finally came, God reached down and slapped him on the Damascus Road. And he brought him into the kingdom. And the rest of Paul's life was in serving him. Accident? No. It was all a part of God's plan, and I believe that. God overcomes our reluctance. He overcomes our excuses. He slowly but surely, he brings us to Christ. Very often, we're not aware of that process. From our side, we accept Christ. We believe on Christ. We trust in Christ as our Savior. Sometimes we say, I found the Lord. All that's true, but remember this. It's the Lord who found you first. If he hadn't found you first, you would never have found him. Why? Because in the end, God gets all the glory of our salvation. I think that's how Paul felt as he looked back at his own amazing story. And then Paul gives us life after conversion, verses 16 through 24. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see all those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Again, Paul's emphasis here, it's very interesting. It's not what he did that he tells us, it's what he didn't do. Now remember, Paul is defending his right to call himself an apostle, that is one who has been delegated by God, who represents God, and secondly, he's defending the gospel that he preaches. And so he's saying, listen, he's trying to remind them, I'm not the product of what happened in Jerusalem. He didn't start an evangelistic ministry right away. What did he do? He dropped out of sight for 3 years. I personally think he was probably off studying and reflecting, and he talks a couple of different times in his writings about the revelation given to me by Jesus Christ. I think this is a time when Christ was revealing things to Paul that we would now have in these letters, of which Paul is the author. What would we have done in the 21st century? We'd have put him on TV, Christian radio. We'd have had him write a book. We would have tried to popularize everything. Why? Because, wow, you wouldn't believe this guy was a lost soul. Now look at him. Sometimes we get a little too anxious, I think, don't we? Paul, he went to Arabia 3 years. He comes back to Damascus. He makes a brief trip to Jerusalem to meet Peter. He goes north to Syria and Cilicia to preach the gospel. And if you think about it, what you end up seeing is you can begin to see the conversion of Paul. You can see what that conversion has led to. Saul to Paul. He has a new attitude towards the believers. He's not out to imprison them or even kill them. In fact, he wants to go and meet Peter. He'd have loved it, you know, 3 years prior to him meeting Peter, he would have liked to have had Peter's head. Now he wants to meet him. He has a new attitude towards telling the truth. He says in verse 20, very interesting, he says, what I'm writing you is no lie. He probably used deception and other means by which he could track down his Christians. And what he's saying is, I'm a changed man. I don't lie anymore. He had a new attitude towards the gospel. That which he once persecuted, he now preaches. That which he tried to destroy, he now proclaims. Once he hated believers, now he seeks their fellowship. Once he hated the truth, now he lives by the truth. Once he hated the gospel, now he preaches the gospel. Once he was called Saul, now he's called Paul. Once he was a terrorist, now he's an evangelist. Once he was filled with hate, now he's filled with hope. Christ has made all of the difference. Same body, new man. Everything is different for Paul. He is a converted man. And the passage that we read ends on this incredible note where Paul says, the churches in Judea, which he once would have been terrorizing, now give praise to God for Paul. Amazing. As I wrote this a few days ago, I was thinking, is anyone glorifying God because of Bill? Is there anything seen in Bill that people would say, thank you, God, for what you're doing? Shouldn't we all be pointing people to Christ one way or the other? And in the process, God receives the glory. So that's the story of Paul, pre-conversion, conversion, and post-conversion, at least as he tells it here in Galatians. So let me give you four take-home thoughts, for lack of a better term. Number one, the Christian gospel comes from God, not from man. Paul's going to say that more than once in his writings. And this is hugely important because we live in a pluralistic society that teaches that over and over again, all religions are equally the same. All religions are equally the same. Every Sunday I pass by a Unitarian Universalist church. Someone once said, what do they believe? I said, everything and nothing. They believe everything. They're committed to nothing. We are all going to the same place, according to our society. That no religious system can be thought superior to any other. I mean, that's nonsense even on the face of it, isn't it? Paul's words in verses 11 and 12, the gospel is not the result of some polling data, some work of a committee. The gospel is not like that. The gospel is based on the sober historical facts surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. And these things were not done in some corner. They are historical facts. The gospel is true because it comes directly from God. Truth number two, or thought number two, conversion is a pure miracle that depends on God alone. No person can convert themselves. God takes responsibility for our salvation. He arranges the circumstances so that we can know him personally. We rarely can see it in advance, but when we look back, we can see how God brought our lives to that point. Conversion is an act of God, and the glory belongs to him. Number three, the worst sinners often make the best saints. Let me say that again. The worst sinners can make the best saints. Not every sinner will come to Christ, regrettably. But there are many great saints of God. And there are many great saints of God who were raised in godly homes, and they never really left the reservation in the sense of open rebellion against God. You know, they went off on like the prodigal. But I think somehow God takes a very special delight when he takes the worst of the sinners and he brings them to Christ, and they're converted into becoming all that God designs them to be. I just think his smile is just a little bigger. I ran across a little thing this week that said, God does not recruit heroes. God does not recruit heroes. And that's true. Not many mighty people are called. Not many noble people are called. Not many powerful people are called. Not many great as the world sees them are called. God isn't looking for big names to populate heaven. He takes ordinary folks and he does extraordinary things through them. Boy, am I glad that's true. When God wants to recruit some frontline soldier for his army, he goes into the enemy's camp and he recruits them. He looks for the meanest, toughest, roughest looking bunch of people and he puts them on the front line. I was reminded, and I've told this story before. Oh good, I've got a minute. I remember I was pastoring in Colombia and I got a call one day from some fellow who said, I have a team of people, we're going into prisons, and we're kind of looking for a place to have a meal. Would your church be willing to host a meal for us? And I called up the person responsible for food, and they said, sure, we can probably throw something together. How many? And I don't know, about 40 or 50. And they said, sure, we can do it. 3 days later, they show up. It's on an evening, Tuesday night. And I decide, you know, I probably should come and greet the person who's heading up this team. So I came, and I was waiting, and I was down in the basement, because the fellowship hall of the church at the time was down in the basement. And I'm sitting there, I'm chatting with the ladies and a couple of men who had done the food and all that. And in walked about 40, 45 of the roughest bunch of people I'd ever seen in one place. They were a motorcycle gang. They had tattoos long before the millennials ever thought that was a cool thing to do. All over. They had the leathers, they had the leather pants, they had the boots, they had the big chain down there, you know. I mean, I looked at them, I thought, what have we done? The head of it looked like me. I mean, you know, dressed in, you know, real clothes. I'm just kidding. I have never seen people worship God like they did. They were going from prison to prison to prison all over the country, sharing Christ with prisoners, men and women both. God had taken the roughest, toughest bunch of people and he put them on the front lines. That's what God does. But he also takes those of us that maybe don't look that rough and he wants us to be on the front lines as well. Number four, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. You have someone in your life that's lost, they're a prodigal, friend, neighbor, child, parent, brother, sister, co-worker. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. Keep bringing them before the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is still in the life-changing business. Amen. Amen? Amen. there is no case too hopeless for the great physician. So, the conversion of Paul. The old man is gone and the new man has come. God desires that for all of us. So again, I come back to you. Have you truly been converted? Have you truly let God have everything and let him take and do in you what he wants to do? Father, we come before you. We say thank you for Paul. Thank you for his story. Thank you for the Holy Spirit moving him to record it for us. Now might we let you use what's been talked about and read today. Might we let it happen in us. Might we let you, as we sang earlier, have all of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.